Acts chapter 14, as we come to the last leg of Paul's first missionary journey. By the time we're done with this chapter, we will have made the long way home, super tramp, there and back again, The Hobbit. So we're covering a couple of titles there. I just couldn't decide between the two. They're both good. But it really is a long way home because it's full of hardships. It's not an easy road home for Paul and Barnabas. And so we're going to come full circle. We began this journey in Acts 12 or 13 from Antioch, which had become the new home base for the church. And Antioch was the starting point for our journey with Paul and Barnabas onto the island of Cyprus. Then last week we saw Paul and Barnabas come up to Pisidian Antioch, and we'll conclude tonight with them hitting Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. They spent some time in Pisidian Antioch last week just to make the connection to where we've come from, and of course they experienced great reception and then incredibly violent rejection, so much so that they were kicked out of the city and they wiped the dust from the soles of their feet, which was their way of saying, we're done with you, we're moving on to the Gentiles because of all the Jewish opposition, which some people read as if from this point on the mission movement is going to be just to the Gentiles, but we know that's not the case because they immediately move on to Iconium, and chapter 14 is important as it begins. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. So they haven't abandoned the Jewish mission. It is always a Jewish and Gentile mission, usually to the Jew first if there's a significant Jewish congregation in the city, and then on to the Gentiles, and that's usually where the trouble begins. So they go into Iconium, they go as usual into the Jewish synagogue, and if you read the second half of verse 1, there they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. So they receive a warm, warm welcome, and a great many of both Jew and Gentiles receive. It seems like it's going to be good, a successful mission for once, but as always, where there's reception, there's rejection. So in verse 2, we begin to see the propaganda arise. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. The brothers being the collection of Jews and Gentiles that have been formed into one new family in Christ, and against Paul and Barnabas. They poisoned. Kakaos is the word. It's the opposite of kalos, which means beautiful or good. Kakaos means they've evilized their minds. They've just dripped in evil. They've brought propaganda, which is meant to drive these missionaries away. But instead of driving them away, in verse 3, we see Paul and Barnabas just digging their heels. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of His grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. So the great opposition results in their greater boldness. They're not going to back away. They're going to stand strong. And because they have a bunch of new converts, they're going to make sure, in light of this propaganda, that they do everything they can to help them understand the faith so that their minds aren't poisoned as well. I love that phrase in verse 3, considerable time. So who knows how long? They spent as much time as they thought they needed, and they were always speaking boldly. But as they continue to do what they do and success arises, the opposition becomes stronger. In verse 4, we see where the opposition hits a climax. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, which that's strange bedfellows in a community where the gospel hasn't taken hold. These are those who don't believe, and now these two are working together who'd never work side by side apart from the gospel message. And they have a plot where together with their leaders to mistreat them and to stone them. They have a plan that they formulated to make sure they stop this message at all cost, even if it means stopping Paul and Barnabas dead in their tracks through stoning. So remember Paul and Barnabas' boldness? Boldness is never recklessness. Because as soon as Paul and Barnabas hear about that, this happens. Verse 6. But they found out about it and fled. They fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. So there's a bit of a difference between boldness and recklessness. You know, they were bold and they stay a considerable time and they speak boldly, but they hear that people are out to stone them. And their mission isn't to be martyrs, it's to be witnesses. And so there will come a time when Paul will say, I'm moving into opposition and I have to face it. We see that with Jesus as he moves to the cross. But up until that time, that you're certainly aware that you have to face whatever's before you. The wise thing to do sometimes in the face of great opposition is move on. Get the heck out of Dodge and go to the next city, because the call is to be a witness, not a martyr. And that's what they do in verse 7. They continue to preach the good news, and as they move on, we find that they are going to experience some more success and some more rejection. This is one of the last times we're going to see a big Jewish attempt here to silence Paul and Barnabas. And because of that, I think it's always helpful to remind ourselves, why is there such a hostile resistance? Why is this message, which is for the Jew first and then the Greek, why is this message that the promises of God have been fulfilled in Christ and therefore have made it so that the Jewish witness of being a light to the Gentiles, a message of hope for the world, why is that so opposed? And I would argue there's one big reason, and probably many, many small reasons, but the big reason is their exceptionalism is relativized. Because if the promises are fulfilled and God's making a family out of the peoples of all the earth, then there's no more one special, exclusive, exceptional family. They're all on an equal playing field at this point. N.T. Wright puts it this way: the synagogue communities were being invited to embrace a fulfillment of their own long-cherished hopes, which necessarily meant a relativization of their own special sense. Because now all the nations are being welcomed by faith in Christ, not through proselytization to Judaism or to Israel, but through faith in Israel's Messiah, who had fulfilled all the promises. And so if your place of exceptionalism is being undermined, you tend to get a bit frightened that you may no longer have an identity anymore. If you're not the top dog, if you're not the special exclusive one and everyone else is equal, then who are you? And that's where Carl Jennings says, here's the logic. The logic of those trapped in the fear of loss and of identity and of story and of even faith. Because much is being threatened by Paul and Barnabas, and the only answer to this threat is extreme by any means necessary. Nothing's off the table then. Deception, lying, manipulation, even violence in stoning. Their place, their identity, their understanding of their uniqueness is being relativized and undermined. And having no other place to turn, and certainly not turning to the gospel for a place of identity, there is a panic that they will lose faith, lose a sense of self, of tradition, of all that they are. And in light of that, violence ensues. And so we have to justify or figure out why they're so willing to even stone these two who are coming with nothing but a message of grace and life. And the reason is their identity, their special place is being undermined. You can apply that however you want in many different ways, but we all have to wrestle with where is our identity. And ultimately, for Christians, our identity must be we are one in Christ. Christ is Lord. That's the thing that is the chief mark of our identity. Everything else is secondary. So they flee and they escape and they move from Iconium to Lystra. And Lystra is the middle dot. And one of the most interesting things about Lystra, it's the first place that Paul and Barnabas will go to where there's absolutely no significant Jewish presence. It's all Gentiles. Now, there may be a scattering of Jews, but they're not significant enough to make the story, and they certainly aren't significant enough to hold sway over this primarily Gentile region. This is a region that's considered somewhat backwater, rustic, uncivilized. The people are considered to be largely hicks. And because of that, Paul and Barnabas are going to have a very tough road to hoe. There's no basis for them to speak of the gospel from their Jewish tradition. The people won't know it. The people won't know the scriptures. They won't know Jewish history. They don't have a synagogue to start with. So they're going into a place for the first time where it's a blank slate. Well, really not a blank slate. It's full of pagan idolatry. But it is a blank slate as far as the Jewish religion goes, and that being the root for speaking of Jesus as Israel's Messiah. So here's how that story goes, and it gets very interesting. Some big misunderstandings happen here that are almost comical. Let's bring the lights up again. In Lystra, verse 8, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. And that story ought to ring a bell for you because it's almost identical to Peter's story in Acts chapter 3 when he heals a man who's lame from birth. The only difference here is the man has faith to be healed. In Peter's story, there was no expectation of a healing. But that's the only difference. It is remarkably similar to Peter's story, which leads Peter to being opposed by the religious authorities in Jerusalem. Paul's doing that miracle here in Lystra, a largely pagan area. And in response, the people see this miracle. And they do this, verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside of the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. The people were familiar not with the Jewish scriptures, but with Homer's Odyssey and the tales of Greek gods taking on human form. There actually was a rumor that the gods had appeared at Lystra at one time in the past and had been recognized, and the people who recognized them were blessed. And so they see this miracle and they say, "Barnabas, you're Zeus, the chief of gods, the god of lightning, thunder, rain. I mean, Mac Daddy of gods." So Barnabas must have been just looked like Liam Neeson or something. He must have looked great. Paul, they look at and say, "You're the little Hermes, the messenger of the gods, you know, the person who's constantly sending messages." That's where we get the word hermeneutics from, the interpretation of any scripture or a document. Hermeneutics, the Hermes, comes from interpretation or messenger. And so Paul takes the place of Hermes, and the priest is actually bringing bulls and putting wreaths on them, and they are ready to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas as gods among humans, as the gods come down to earth. And you can imagine what Paul's going to do with this. Now, a lesser preacher might say, "Yeah, it's about time someone respected." But Paul has none of this because he's a deep, devout Jew. And latent in our Old Testament from beginning to end is, if you're going to love God, there shall be no idols. No idolatry, no worship of humans. You're just not going to do that. Only God is rightly to be worshipped. So Paul's going to take exception to this so much he's going to do this thing that Jews do, rip his clothes. Verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes, which is a sign of grief, also a sign of horror at perceived blasphemy. That in their mind, the pagans, out of ignorance, not intentionally, have just blasphemed the God who is truly the one God. And so they rip their clothes and they shout, rushed out to the crowd, and thus begins a small little sermon. Three little points. And it's interesting to think, what do you say to a crowd that has no biblical literacy, that has no Hebrew tradition, that has no, in any way, any undergirding, any preparation for the gospel? What do you say, particularly when this great misunderstanding has occurred, and you've got to not only correct their misunderstanding, but try to point them to the good news? Because Paul's not just going to sit there and condemn them. Paul wants to challenge them, but then point them to good news. And Paul does what any good Jew would do in this perspective. He brings up three basics of the Jewish tradition. He's not even going to go close to speaking of Jesus yet, because there's no reason, there's no way to speak of Jesus unless you root that in the Hebrew tradition. He's got to start there, so he's going to, instead of move to Jesus here, he's going to try to deal with some Jewish basics. Like, number one, humans are humans and God is God. So in verse 15 he says, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you." we're not the good news. We bring the good news, but we ourselves are not the good news. So they start off there, and then they say, we are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. Now, that's an interesting little bit of his sermon, because he's essentially saying there's only one God who's created everything, which is a way of saying Zeus and Hermes and all those others. They are not. But he's also taking a slight jab into their very culture by saying these are worthless. They have no value. This emphasis you put on Zeus and Hermes has no value whatsoever because they're imposters. There's only one God. And the God who is has made heaven and earth and all the sea. And then, because Paul wants to move it to good news, he just doesn't want to stay there and judging them a little bit and then trying to point them to the one God. He's now going to say, and here's how that one God has shown himself even to you who don't know him yet. Verse 16, in the past, God let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. I love that for numerous reasons. One of the reasons is Paul is going toward good news. He's also still undermining Zeus and their gods, because Zeus is the god of thunder, lightning, and rain, and thus what creates crops, what allows crops to grow. And he's saying, no, God has left witness. You don't need Zeus because God's the one who provides all that. But then he says, God has also left a witness by giving you seasons and plenty of food. And listen to that last phrase, filling your hearts with joy. That's not a street preacher. This isn't someone coming up to unconverted people and just saying, you're sinners, you're bad, and I just need to tell you believe in Jesus, even though you don't have no idea what that means and in context and who he is and how he fulfills Israel's promises. This is Paul saying, the one God who is gives you so much. He's given you seasons and crops and the very joy you experience that has filled your hearts at times, perhaps by holding a newborn or by being pleased at a feast or hearing some music. This joy was a gift from God. It's an incredible, incredible good news. And his goal is to get them to where they speak of one God, and then perhaps he can start building Jewish history and then show how Christ fulfills. But he's not going to get the chance to go there, because these people are committed to the fact that the gods are walking among them, Zeus and Hermes, in fact, in the guise of Paul and Barnabas. So verse 18, even with all these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. And you just wonder, you know, where's Paul's powers of persuasion at this point? It just shows you that Paul and Barnabas, who must have been outstanding speakers, couldn't correct the mistakes. That they couldn't overcome what was here. And the people continued in their misunderstanding. They still wanted to offer sacrifice to them as the gods, Zeus and Hermes. And so they do their best. And we can only assume if they'd spent some time there that they would have tried diligently to build a case for Christ and allow these people some semblance of a gospel beyond God's left a witness and seasons and crops and fullness of joy. I do think, though, that that's a beautiful sentiment just on itself. And we must remember that when we go and speak gospel to people, that the joy that they experience in some way echoes the delight in the life of God that God so wishes to fill them with. But here's what happens. Verse 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. That's where they've just been. And they won the crowd over. And here's where it gets bloody. They stoned Paul. And they dragged him out the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. Now that's a very short summary. But it's phenomenal when you realize a couple of things. They stone Paul. The people who've arrived, not the people that are there in Lystra it seems, But somehow the people that have come from Iconium and from Antioch, they convince a few in the crowd that these guys are imposters. They're neither Zeus nor Hermes, nor are they really representatives of the Jewish God. And so they decide to stone Paul. They thought he was dead. Paul will later talk about how he was left for dead in 1 Corinthians. He will talk about seeing a vision of paradise where you wonder, is this where that came in? You know, what's going on? But we do know this, they leave him for dead, and everyone abandons him thinking he's dead. And of course you read, got up and went back into the city, and you think, boy, that seems pretty easy, Paul. You must be Superman or some person who's unbreakable. But I'm assuming it was a slow getting up and a painful one. And the interesting thing is, he's surrounded by friends. Do you see verse 20? After the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. Some people suggest that the disciples gather around because they're going to bury him. They think it's done for Paul. Others see the disciples being brave and courageous enough, because these are disciples that have been made at Lystra and Iconium and Antioch perhaps, but mostly probably in Lystra here, this primarily Gentile community. They are courageous enough to stand with the martyr and to surround him. And some say it's that that inspires Paul. However you want to look at it, Paul comes back from what seems to be the dead, and he has so much boldness and so much commitment that the next day, the last part of the verse, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Amazing. I've said this too many times, but I'll keep saying it. It's impossible to ever underestimate the incredible loyalty and faithfulness, commitment, tenacity, devotion, passion that this man must have had. Because I can tell you what, I could withstand, I think, a certain level of resistance. But if you guys all took up stones and stoned me, I'd say I'm done. I'll deliver pizzas. This is just not for me. It'd be over. Because I think that's a heavy price to pay, but Paul is ready to pay any price. And so he gets up, he goes on to Derbe, and that's our last spot. And all we get about Derbe is a successful report. I wish that the end of verse 20 and 21 went together, because they really should be combined. If you look at the end of 20, the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. So they have great success there in Derbe, and Derbe is also primarily a Gentile community. We don't get a sense of how long they stayed there, but they're there for a while. And then we begin to see them making the return trip. And the return trip back to Antioch, because that's the last stop for them, will be almost identical to the route they took from Antioch to Derbe, with one exception, and I'll show you that as we read through this. But you notice, remember where Paul just got stoned? Well, verse 21b, then they returned to Lystra. So he may not have immediately got up after being stoned and went back into Lystra, but he moved to Derbe for a while and then recouped his strength, perhaps, you know, ready for another stoning should it appear. And they returned to Lystra, then to Iconium, then to Pisidian Antioch. And all along the way, verse 22, they're strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. All of the new converts they've made, they want to strengthen, they want to resource them, they encourage them to remain true to the faith. And their chief means of saying be true to the faith is this: you got to fight the good fight. You got to hang in there. Look at that next phrase. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said to all these disciples. This isn't something they say to themselves. This is something they say to the people at Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and at Pisidian Antioch, and we assume everywhere they go, that we must go through many hardships in order to completely possess that which God offers us. In other words, the good news is true, but the good news is not safe. The good news perhaps will bring challenge. It's not just prosperity. It's an abundant life, but that doesn't mean you'll have an abundance. It's that which is life, life indeed. Sometimes that being a life that's given for a greater cause. And so they go around, they tell the people it's going to be hard, and then they do this. Verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, And so now they're equipping leaders. They're getting people set up so that these new churches can move forward. They commit them with prayer and fasting, committing them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So they're building leaders, they're establishing churches, and then if you watch the map with verse 24, after going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and that's all down there by Perga. It's not on the map there. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And Attalia is right about here. It's just a little west of Perga. And that's where the identical path, it stops. Because from here, they're going to take a ship and bypass Cyprus altogether. So they don't return back to the island of Cyprus. They go from Attalia here to Antioch, as you'll see in verse 26. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. Mission accomplished. That's the end of the first missionary journey. Mission accomplished. Now, at this point, you know, we know the story, but there's no sense that there's going to be a second or third. As far as they're concerned, they've taken the gospel into the nations, the region of Galatia here. They've made a significant dent, and they've allowed the gospel to go forward. And at this point, they can celebrate as a church. They went there, and they're back again. And being back again, we can be confident that they have done something that we pray will last. And so there's a big church meeting. Verse 27, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So they're excited. They're not rejoicing in what they've done. They rejoice in what God's done through them. They see this as the grace of God at work in and through them as intentional missionaries going to witness of the gospel, and that God and God's grace has brought fruit and flourishing to that ministry, and therefore they praise God, they thank God, they report it to the church, and that's where our story ends until we get to the second missionary journey. Before that missionary journey, we have a very important council in chapter 15, which we'll look at next week, and then we have Ash Wednesday. So it's Ash Wednesday almost hits perfectly, because that's a good place to then have Ash Wednesday and then move forward in Acts, which is what I believe we'll do during Lent. So that's chapter 14. The first missionary journey is over. I got 3 points of reflection, and then we'll see how much time we have for some interaction. First thing I think of as I come to this end of the first missionary journey is how Paul and Barnabas are so honest with all their converts in saying, this isn't going to be a cakewalk. It's through many hardships we must enter the kingdom. They don't in any way suggest that faith will make their life easier, because the faith that they're holding to is confronting power structures like Jewish exceptionalism, like Greek idolatry. It's going to be willing to say to the paganism, these are worthless things, you know. These things you cherish, they have no value. They are going to be willing to say to those who reject them out of a holding to Jewish tradition, to say, you know, your tradition is supposed to lead to this, and we embrace Christ as the one who creates one new family, both Jew and Gentile, so all are brothers in Christ. So I find the fact that Paul and Barnabas, with brand new converts, not seasoned converts, not those who've matured, but with brand new converts, are willing to say right from the beginning, this is going to be challenging. Fight the good fight of faith. David Garland says this: those who understand the rewards of Christian faith in terms of material abundance on earth do the gospel message a disservice. They may attract short-term buyers, but then when life unfolds in its usual messy, joyful, sad, tragic, up and down way, those buyers realize they were sold a bill of goods. Paul and Barnabas want to make sure that the people know what they're getting into. They don't want them to experience buyer's remorse. They don't want to tell them, you know, do this and all your problems go away. They instead are willing to say, believe, and you may add to the weight of the world that you carry. So I find that very interesting, and I find that important for us, particularly who live in a westernized culture which puts such value on comfort and ease and making sure every problem is solved, instead of speaking of the mystery of following God, the adventure of it, the danger of it, the challenge of it, how you shouldn't be surprised if people think you're backwards and stupid and archaic and ancient. And that, you know, we want to be accepted. We want our culture to think we're just as cool as they are. We want people to think we're just as thoughtful and as intelligent as they are. And I think it's important that we remember Paul's willing to say, that might not be what you get when you believe in Christ. The second thing, which I think is very important for us as a modern congregation in a largely biblically illiterate culture, largely, is that we can learn about preaching to the biblically illiterate from how Paul addresses those who have no sense of what the Bible has to say. They have no sense of what the Jewish tradition is, or even what the Christian tradition embraces. I find this regularly, that there are scores and scores and scores of people who think they know what a Bible says because they've heard a comedian cut down the Bible. They think they know what it says. There are a number of believers who think they've mastered the Bible. They maybe read parts of it, or they hear sermons occasionally, but they don't invest in actually engaging and absorbing and thinking through it. I can't say that to this crowd, because we're doing, I think, the hard and necessary work of trying to engage as deeply as we can with the largest amount of Scripture we can. But we've done this for 10 years now. You see how hard it is. I mean, it's not a cakewalk getting through these things. So it's not an easy thing, and I get that, and I sympathize. But because of that, we need to learn very creative ways to preach to the biblically illiterate. And I think Paul here gives us a fine example. David Garland summarizes what Paul says by doing this. First, we see that Paul does not begin by condemning his audience as worthless sinners who must repent. That's important, because that's where we tend to start. But they're biblically illiterate. Sin means nothing outside the context of a relation with God. It has no meaning, because it is to oppose God, is to turn away from God. It is a religious word, not a moral word. It's about turning away from the blessing of the divine presence enabling and empowering and holding you. And so if we begin by just saying you're a sinner, we don't know what we're saying. They don't know what they're saying. We're saying it just makes no sense. And so Paul doesn't start there. He doesn't say, you pagan idolaters, you bunch of wretches. Instead, he tries to find common ground. And he begins with the goodness of the transcendent God as evident in the handiwork of nature. Isn't that wonderful that you can take nature? C.S. Lewis has said that nature, probably better than anything that we know of in all its grandeur and glory, shows us how glorious the Creator, the handiwork of the Creator must be. And there's something about the seasons and the sun and the sand and the beach and the trees and air and birds and life and joy and all those things that speak of a deeper meaning, a sense of the transcendent, a sense that life must mean more when I see things through the veil of the best day possible. It must mean more than just I live and die and that's it. That there's a starting with this common ground of enjoying life and appreciating that which takes you to a higher place. And so he starts there, and then Paul subtly argues from the biblical tradition, but uses images that his audience can appreciate and apprehend. It may be, in really trying to reach a biblically literate culture, that instead of starting with Jesus loves you, who's Jesus? What does that matter? Instead of starting with Jesus loves you, that we may need to really start at, you know, there's one God, the Creator of all. Not multiple gods, but there's one God. And that God is kind and good to all that God has created, because God said of the creation, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, 7 times, it's very good. And that creation is so deeply loved by God that it is through the blessings and the goodness of God's creation that God shows God's kindness. And that God, in light of, you know, and then you move on with the story. How that God called Abraham and Abraham, and you just kind of move through the story, and we've already learned that you really can't just speak of Jesus without realizing you're about seven stories up a building. You've got some layers that you need to put in place so that you can understand the deep significance of who Jesus is for Israel, for the world, and for all of life. So I think it's vital that we get that and we see that we may have to start even more basic than we think we do when we're speaking with the biblical literate. We might have to tell them, you know, don't start with the Gospel of John, start with Genesis. And then let's move to John, because boy, that some of those passages, you know, Leviticus, other things, they get very challenging. Maybe Genesis, maybe highlight passages, you know, here's the Exodus story, here's the King David story, here's the prophetic hope of a Messiah that would come because all their kings had let them down, and now here's the prophetic story brought to fullness in Jesus, Matthew. And then Mark or Luke and John, and on you go. But I think that that's important. I find it more and more challenging, but no more so than it's ever been. Because let's face it, prior to the printing press, no one had a Bible. So your literacy was solely dependent on the priest that told you these stories. And perhaps, you know, remembering them together as a community. So it's not like this is odd. It's just we have such access, and yet we often fail to really use it. And we often forget that those who are listening to us know as much about the story of the Bible as, again, the latest comedian has told them. They really haven't invested more than, you know, Richard Dawkins tells me it's a God who's violent and angry and misogynistic and bad and violent. And so there you go. Why even pick it up? Finally, not only do you have the long way home being full of kingdom hardships and the challenge of really trying to meet people where they're at, but you always and inevitably have the ever-present possibility of misunderstanding. One of the great things about the Lystra account in the middle of chapter 14 is it shows us the almost bottomless pit of misunderstandings that people can have when they encounter the gospel. Because who would think that two missionaries coming to speak of the gospel in Christ end up being worshipped as Greek gods? That's a comedy. How did that happen? Who went there? But we also know that almost everything that's true and full and alive and rich and profound is prone to misunderstanding. So much so that every time we open our mouths to say anything, we're aware that we could be misunderstood. And of course, the challenge is to say, well, I don't want to say anything because I don't want anyone to misunderstand me. But the fact is, if we don't want to be misunderstood, the only way not to be misunderstood is never to say anything. And then you'll still be misunderstood because why don't they say anything? It's just always there. So I've never had it happen at this church. I've had it happen at other churches where people will say, you shouldn't have said it like that, or you shouldn't have said this. It could be misunderstood. I said, welcome to my life. There's not a single thing I've said to you tonight that can't be misunderstood. I mean, it's how it is. If we're going to speak of things that are important and profound and deep and challenging, everything's vital to being misunderstood. I remember one person that I was ministering to once. We were doing Be Still and Know That I Am God, and we were doing a meditative reflection on Be Still and Know That I Am God. Psalm 46, is that right? Beautiful psalm. At the end of it, they said, oh, thank you so much. That was so wonderful. Now I know I'm God. Because that's what you're meditating on. Be still and know. And if you're not thinking of this as, you know, Jewish history that rejects idolatry and only believes in one God, you know, be still and know I am God. There you go. It's impossible to remove that misunderstanding. If I'd had time, and this was just a guest, if I'd had time, you know, you could say, well, you know, Israel's tradition was there's one God and only one God, and we are creatures, God's the creator, God is God, we are not. That's not what that means. It's really a way to reflect on the fact that they can rest in God's presence. They can know that they are surrounded by the divine presence that holds them and knows that they're able to have this peaceful sense of being carried and loved. So, you know, that's the idea. There's always the ever-present possibility of being misunderstood. But even though there is that, we should never, ever hesitate to say what needs to be said and to do it as carefully and as clearly as we can with an awareness of where our people are at, where our listeners are at. We may need to start at the basics for some. in helping them understand what we believe in our faith and what we're trying to witness to them. We might need to be able to start at the Gospel of John. We may need to start all the way back at, and I think you'd blow the minds of most people in our culture. There's one creator and creation's good. Because I think many people in our culture think Christianity says creation's bad. That's why we call everyone sinners all the time. You know, it's just so bad. No, creation's good, 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 good. That's why God vows to redeem it and restore it. It's not going to be tossed aside. So that's where we're at. Let me offer a word of prayer, and then I can't look at that clock because that helps me in no way. So I'll find out from a real clock what time it is.